Our Father, we just come to you this morning to open this lesson two of part one of the Revelation story, the revelation that you gave to John to show his bondservants the things that must shortly take place. And Lord, it is the most beautiful, magnificent, glorious revelation that can possibly be put on the page of any book. And you have sent it to us, those of us who belong to you, your bondservants. And we are here this morning to have you open this and seal it to our hearts as we look into your face and hear the words that you've given us. We ask you to speak this morning to us. Speak to our hearts because you are the revealer of truth. And we give this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. On the way over here, I had the Christian radio on. And Adrian Rogers, who's in heaven now and knows he's telling the truth, was talking about the little epistle that is right before the book of Revelation. And it was written by Jesus' half-brother Jude. And he was ready to write them how great a salvation that Jesus had provided. And then he said, I couldn't do it. And he was so upset by all of the false teaching that had come in and just the whole atmosphere of the world at that time. And how trouble had crept into the church, and it was in opposition with false doctrine and persecution. And he said, in the last days, you can expect this. Men will be lovers of money and on and on and on and on and on. And you think as you pick up the paper or turn on the news, hey, they're talking about us. This was written 2,000 years ago. So as we read this, understand that this is a timeless book. It is written for every generation. And as we study this lesson today, what I want to do is knock you out of your chair. You're in a church. You're in a church that believes the Word of God and holds it. In adoration and knowing that it is the most valuable thing we possess. And yet this book and the words that we're studying was written almost 2,000 years ago. And I want you to ask yourselves what it meant to those who received it in the second century. It was written about 95 AD. And sent to these churches. What did it mean 400 years later to the people there? What did it mean when Constantine was alive? What did it mean to the believers then? What did it mean to those going through the Spanish Inquisition and the terrible persecution at the time? What did it mean when Martin Luther posted his thesis on the door there at the church and the persecution that he suffered? What did it mean to Tyndale, to Wycliffe, to Coverdale? What did it mean to John Knox, who took all this Reformation and took it home and it spread across England and Scotland? What did it mean in America? What did it mean during the Civil War? It was the same message that was written to every one of those people. But you're going to see yourself here. You're going to see what it means today. Ladies, nobody could have written a book like this but God. And this message is to us. And it is to inspire us. It is to cause us to press on toward the upward call. We are reading a book that is about future things, and they are yet future. What is it that made John and the apostles brave all of this? What happened? Why were their hearts so stirred by this? I told you last week I was going to tell you about the death of the apostles, and here we go. These are the traditional understanding of what happened to each one of these men. Most of it has been confirmed through archaeological digs or early writings, but so much of it was passed from word to mouth by the ones that actually knew what happened to them. And this is what they have come up with. Matthew suffered martyrdom in Ethiopia, and he was killed by a sword wound. Persecution. He never recanted. Mark died in Alexandria, Egypt, after being dragged by horses through the streets until he was dead. Horrible death. Not once did any one of these men ever recant, because they knew who Jesus is. They walked those streets with him, and they were there and saw him risen from the dead, alive forevermore, and were standing with him on the Mount of Olives and saw him ushered into heaven, ushered into glory with the angels. Peter, the founder of the church, was crucified upside down on an X-shaped cross, according to church tradition. It was because he told his tormentors in Rome that he felt unworthy to die in the same way that Jesus had died. James, who was the half-brother of Jesus, he was a leader in the church in Jerusalem, and he was thrown over 100 feet down from the southeast pinnacle of the temple when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. Why? Because they knew he was Jesus' half-brother, and that is where the temptation of Satan came in. Satan had told him to jump off of it. And he said, "You shall not tempt the Lord thy God." Remember? And when he survived the fall, they went after him with a fuller's club and beat him to death. James the Great, the son of Zebedee, was a fisherman. This was the Peter, James, and John. This was the James that was on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Jesus had called him to a lifetime of ministry, and he was a strong leader of the church, an elder. James was ultimately beheaded in Jerusalem. This was the church that sent all of these apostles out. You remember Paul, as we studied Acts, was sending donations to Rome, and he would go and take some of them himself. That was the sending church, and it was so dedicated, sending all of these missionaries out. The apostles had to be supported some way to go to all these places, as they had been told to do. That's why the church was so poor all the time. They didn't build some great big huge building and enjoy what people sent them. They used it. They used it for the glory of God. And James was ultimately beheaded at Jerusalem. The Roman officer who guarded James watched amazed as James defended his faith at his trial. And later the officer walked beside James to the place of execution. He was overcome by conviction, and he declared his new faith to the judge and knelt beside James to accept beheading as a Christian. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. We're never really told that he is probably the brother of Philip, but when they were called, when Andrew went to find Philip and Nathanael, and they were sitting there, and Philip came up and said, "Come, we've discovered the one who Moses and the prophets talked about." And because Philip and Nathanael had their nose in the book and they were studying the prophetic utterances in the Old Testament prophets about Messiah, the minute they heard what Jesus was doing, they got it. This is why we're studying this book right now. And Nathanael and Philip, or Nathanael is also known as Bartholomew, and their sister Miriam, it's not spelled like my granddaughter, were caught in Asia, around present-day modern Turkey, around the Black Sea, around that area. That's where they had gone. And the three of them were strapped to crosses. And Philip begged the persecutors there and said, it was I who was preaching, they were not. So they took Nathanael or Bartholomew and Miriam off of their crosses, but Philip died. But he was later martyred and flayed to death by a whip. You know, that was not comfortable. But they were willing to die for their faith. Andrew was crucified on an X-shaped cross in Patras, Greece. After being whipped severely by seven soldiers, they tied his body to the cross with cords to prolong his agony. His followers reported that when he was led toward the cross, Andrew saluted it in the words, I have long desired and expected this happy hour. The cross has been consecrated by the body of Christ hanging on it. And he continued to preach to his tormentors for 2 days until he expired. Thomas was stabbed with a spear in India during one of his missionary trips to establish the church in that subcontinent. And Jude was killed with arrows when he refused to deny his faith in Christ. Matthias, who was the one that the apostles, you know, they used the Urim and the Thummim there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, elected him as appointed by God. He was tortured and then beheaded by the evil emperor Nero in Rome in AD 67. Paul was also tortured in Rome in AD 67. He endured a lengthy imprisonment, which allowed him to write many epistles to the churches he had founded throughout the Roman Empire. And we have those epistles today. These letters, which taught many of the foundational doctrines of Christianity and form a large portion of the New Testament. He was placed in prison because he couldn't stop going out and preaching the gospel. And the Lord wanted these books written, these epistles written. And we have the New Testament. John, the Apostle John that we're studying, that was given this revelation, faced martyrdom when he was submerged in a huge basin of boiling oil during a wave of persecution in Rome under Domitian. However, he was miraculously delivered from death. John was then sentenced to the mines on the prison island of Patmos. He wrote his prophetic book of Revelation on Patmos. The Apostle John was later freed and returned to serve as Bishop of Edessa in modern Turkey. And he died as an old man, the only apostle to die peaceably. These men knew something. They were willing to die for their faith. Why? Because they knew Jesus intimately. They were there when he died on the cross and was buried, and they knew he had died. But they were also there on Resurrection Sunday. And they knew he was alive because they spoke with him. They saw him. They touched him. They ate with him. He was not a ghost. He had risen bodily from the grave. And for 40 days, he taught them with words from his mouth from the Old Testament. They understood. He also talked about when he would come again. And there on the Mount of Olives in Acts chapter 1, they were standing there as he was going to ascend into heaven. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. That's the Apostles' Creed. He's in heaven right now. And the last question those apostles asked him was, is it now that you are returning the kingdom to Israel? What would have motivated them to ask that question? Only because he had been teaching them about what he was going to do when he came back. And that is to set up his kingdom. That's what this book is all about. It's about the second coming and all of the events surrounding it. So keep that in mind. Is he sitting on David's throne in Jerusalem today? This is not necessarily talking about the time that we're living in right now. We don't know. Because these words were written for all those other generations I was talking about. But what we do know is that there is coming a time when this is going to happen. And Jude and Peter and the rest of the apostles warned that the time's going to come when people will say, oh, look at all the time that's gone by. He's not coming back. This is all in vain. Not a one of these martyrs believed anything but that their Messiah was coming back the second time. The second time. And when we open the book of Revelation in chapter 1, we see the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God the Father gave him, Jesus, and we drew the progression on the board last week, to his bondservants, to show his bondservants. The bondservants are the true believers. They are slaves who have been ransomed out of the slave market by the price of Jesus' blood on the cross. They have believed, totally placed their faith and trust in Jesus and what he did on that cross for them. And it's not just for us, it's for the believers of all ages. I had last week, I said, all right, well, the bondservants raised their hand, and mine's the first one that went up. Are you a bondservant of Jesus? Raise your hand. We are all there. This letter is to us. It is to show us the things which will shortly take place, will soon take place. And he sent and communicated. Another word for communicated here is signified. And that is that God has put his signet ring in that hot brass, hot wax, and sealed this. This is the word of the Lord. He sent and signified it by his angel to his bondservant John. That's how important this message is. And John, verse 2, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. The testimony of Jesus Christ, the words that Jesus spoke to John while on earth and to the other writers of these epistles in the New Testament, Jesus in his life, his death, his resurrection, that is his testimony of who he is. Blessed. That's the first thing you hear. Blessed. Why? Why? Because God is a God of love. And he cares so much about his church, the people who he is going to present as the bride of Christ to his son. Pure. He has done it in love. blessed. We have received a blessing, and that blessing is our salvation. Blessed. You're not going to get a new car. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy. And it doesn't just stop there. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy, comma. And both of those groups have to heed it. And that is to submit to the lordship of this book, the Bible, which is all about Jesus, from Genesis to Revelation. It means to obey and submit to his lordship. It doesn't just mean you heed it and you say, oh, that's a good thing, I'll stop at the next stop sign, and then you just go about your business. No, this is a commitment. This is what those apostles had done. They had totally committed it, and they were totally committed, even to death. Because what did they know? Because he lives, they will live forever. Don't you love that song? I cry every time I sing it. Such true words. Blessed is he who heeds the things which are written in it, for the time is near. It is near. In light of eternity, God lives above the earth. He lives in eternity. He lives in heaven, not bound by time. But the earth, we who live in this universe, are bound by time. He planned it that way in Genesis, where he set the sun to rule over the day and the moon to rule over the night. And that was Jesus speaking. He was the one whose mouth spoke, and it came into being out of nothing. He didn't just rearrange a few things. He reached down to the dirt of the ground and formed Adam. But he first made the dirt. And this is who he is. And the time is near. John writes, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne. And we're going to look at those spirits in lesson 4, so we're not going to talk about those too much today. Did you have a hard time when you marked the Trinity in your homework? Who this was? Yeah, Jackie says, yes, 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 yes. I bet you did. Uh-huh. Okay, so when you see some of these descriptions of one of the three members of the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, sometimes it's very difficult to know who it is. There's a reason for that. I and the Father are one. They are of the same essence, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are always working in total harmony and in concert. No one ever steps out of line. They are perfect. They are holy, and they are inseparable. And sometimes it is very, very difficult. You have to keep reading. He is on his throne here. All right? He is. All right. Now look here. This is how important these words are. I'm going to read it again. From him who is, who was, and who is to come. Sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Keep reading. Don't just close your mind and say, oop, that's who that is. I used to do that. And from the seven spirits who are before his throne, comma, and from Jesus Christ. All right, who was the other one? God the Father. You see that? Keep reading and it will tell you. That's why I want you to be very careful how you read this. And look at the small words. So this is God the Father, who is, who was, and who is to come. He will explain that later when we get to the end of this study. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. Did you make a list of all these things of who Jesus is? All right. He is the faithful witness. What is he the faithful witness to? What does a witness do? Yes. So everything Jesus has said is a faithful witness to what God wants us to know. He is the faithful witness, and God has given him this revelation to send his bondservants, and he does it through an angel to John, and then John writes it down. These words are faithful. As we study this book, no matter how hard it is for us to understand the imagery, it is faithful because Jesus is the faithful witness, and he is the one who's told to convey this information from God the Father. He is the firstborn from the dead. He is the first one of the human race. Now, he had a human body, but he was God at the same time. He was the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Remember, he raised Lazarus. He raised the daughter of the widow of Nain. He, you know, all the people that Jesus raised, Paul raised them. They all died again. They all died. Their human body died. But Jesus is alive forevermore. And he is the preeminent one who will ever be raised from the dead. He is the first, the preeminent one. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. He is above all rulers and authorities. Why? Because he's God. He's the one that spoke it all to existence. And he who creates it is the Lord of it. He is above all. To him, and the first thing it says, who loves us. And that is agape love. And he is writing to the people of all generations. Who are they? They are the bondservants. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He did it out of love, because God is love. No other false God, no false God can ever make that claim. Because this is complete and perfect love. Who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. The motivation of the cross was love. He is the one who has conquered death and paid the price in his blood of our redemption from the curse of the law of sin and death. We have been saved by faith through grace alone, and not any effort or work on our part. And that's Ephesians chapter 2. And Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin has left its stain. He washed it white as what? You're about to see that word again. And he has made us to be a kingdom. This is at this point a spiritual kingdom. You have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, from the kingdom of Satan and placed in the kingdom of God. This is a spiritual kingdom, bought by the blood of Christ and saved forever. He said, I have them all in the palm of my hand, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. I have lost not one. Is that comforting? What do you think it meant to these martyrs? Did they believe him? You bet they did. Because they knew it. And what they have testified through their writing, through their witness, we hold in the palm of our hand when we pick that book up. It is a book of life. It is the book, it is the bread of life for all who believe. And that's how powerful that blood was that was shed for you and you and you and you and you and all of you and me too. That is an awesome, awesome thing. And he has made us to be a kingdom, comma, priest his God and Father. Do you know what that means? That means that he has now, by his blood, given us the privilege of being a priest unto him. And when we study the tabernacle, you'll see it. No one could go into the inner sanctuary, the tabernacle itself, but the priests, into the very presence of God. But because that blood was shed on that cross that day and that veil was rent, to all who believe, we can go into the very presence of God and communicate with him through prayer. And he's with us, never to leave us or forsake us. We are a priest, a royal priesthood. Therefore, we are to be the living sacrifice that we sacrifice through our lives for his service. Whatever it takes to be a witness for him, to our families, to live a life that people will see and want to know who we know. We are witnesses unto him. And we are made priests and have the right to enter his presence at all times. And to him be the glory. Dominion for eternal authority. This is eternal authority. Dominion means authority or rulership. And this is to him, Jesus, be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. And in verse 7, behold, that means pay attention. It is a call to take your face in the hands of God and said, I'm about to show you something. I'm about to tell you something. It's important. Listen to every word. Behold, he is coming with the clouds. Those clouds are not those little white things out in the sky, and sometimes they turn black and dump rain on you. That's not what he's talking about. If you ever want to chase something through Scripture, go look up clouds in your Strong's Concordance and follow it through Scripture. It is a trip, and I'm not going to tell you about it. You go do it. He is coming with the clouds. He's coming with the clouds of heaven in Revelation 19. Those clouds are there and they appear. In Hebrews 11, you see a great cloud of witnesses. A cloud. Where are clouds? They're in the heaven. Every eye will see him. Who saw him at Jesus' birth? Very few people. He was born quietly in a manger. He lived his life. He never went too far from Jerusalem. When he went back to heaven, he was on the Mount of Olives within the temple, site of the temple. And yet, the message has spread throughout the earth. But this time, every eye will see him. Now, listen very carefully. This is a miracle that is going to take place. Every eye will see him, comma. Every eye out there will see him. Even those who pierced him. You see, there's a separate group there. You see that? Every eye will see him. Even those who, what? pierced him. When was Christ pierced? On the cross, right? He was nailed to the cross, his palms and his feet. That's when he was pierced. The sword was pierced. And yes, it was the Roman soldiers that did that. But why did they do it? Because the Jews said, "Give us Barabbas." They sent him to the cross. Let me borrow your Bible just a minute. I left mine at home. I had big stuff this morning and I didn't bring it. I just want to read this to you. The moment the Holy Spirit had descended on the apostles there in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit indwelt them, and the next thing, Peter went out into the streets of Jerusalem. But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem." Now, mind you, they're all hearing this in their own language because thousands have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost. "Let this be known to you and give heed to my words, for these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel." Well, they all knew who Joel was. "And it shall be," this is a direct quote from Joel, "it shall be in the last days, God said, that I will pour forth my spirit on all mankind." And that doesn't mean everybody, that means Jews and Gentiles, because the mystery of the church is Jew and Gentile in one body. Those who will believe are brought into the church, and it is Jew and Gentile in one body. "And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." Now listen to this. How many of you have sat in church and watched the testimonies from leading the way of people in the Middle East? "And your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." Do you know that Jesus appears to these people in dreams? And they come and they find out the gospel message and they're saved. "Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth my spirit." That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. It's what happens every time a person is saved. The Holy Spirit comes into them now to indwell them and seal them and lead them into all righteousness and begin the sanctification or the transforming of that soul and body into the image of Jesus Christ. "And they shall prophesy, and I will grant wonders in the sky above and the signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun will be turned to darkness and the moon to blood." Does this mean anything to you? Huh? Those of you who watch those blood moons? "Before the great and glorious day of the Lord." You know what that day is? We're going to study it. And you're going to know what's going to happen in the day of the Lord. It's not about the Lord's day. That's Sunday. This is the day of the Lord shall come. "And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Men of Israel, listen to these words. This is Peter. This is Peter who bumbled around and denied Jesus three times on the night he was crucified. All right? "Jesus the Nazarene." Listen to you. This is his faith. "Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know." And that was one sign that would signify that this one coming is the Messiah. "This man, delivered over by the predetermined and plan and foreknowledge of God, it didn't happen if you walk by sight and see what happened to him. This was planned before the foundation of the world because God sent his Redeemer. He didn't leave us in Satan's kingdom. You Israelites, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men, the Romans, and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David said of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence. For he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will be alive in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried. He was not talking about himself there when he just quoted this from the Psalms. He was buried, and his tomb is with us today. He was talking about Jesus. And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne. Where's David's throne? Jerusalem. Is there anyone sitting on a throne in Jerusalem now?
No.
Do you see what Revelation is about? All right. He looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this, which you both see and hear. The Holy Spirit. They heard him. Remember, there was a loud noise as a rushing wind. As you looked up that word, that's a simile, isn't it? It was not a rushing wind, but it made a big noise. That's what got them all to hear Peter. They came running over. They didn't know what that noise was, and they ran to what they thought was the source of it, and they were standing there to hear this message. And the fire was not real fire. It was a symbol of the Holy Spirit lighting the fire on the altar of the hearts of the new priesthood, indwelling believers for the first time, because their sins were taken away, not just covered. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now, how do you think that convicted them? What did we do? It struck their hearts. And the result was that 3,000 were saved that day by the grace of God. That's what these apostles knew. That's what they were all there. That's what they witnessed. And we have the account here in this book. And that's why we hold it with such care. Some of us even wrap it up in nice looking covers. Thank you. So this is not just a light thing. All right? Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all of the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. See, every eye is going to see him. But there's this group of tribes, Jews. And that is a direct quote from Zechariah 12:10. And let me read this to you. And I'm going to tell you what the word mourned means. Zechariah 12:10. I will pour out on the house of David. Is that South Alabama? No. Can anyone tell me what this is? You know what it's called? A Mogan David. It represents Israel. The cross. It's the cross of David. It's the Star of David. The Star of David. And on the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Is there any doubt? This is Israel. The spirit of grace and of supplication. What is supplication? When you come and ask, right? All right, grace. Who is the only one that can bestow real, true grace? God. So that they will look on me, capital M, whom they have pierced. Do you see that? The central focus of Peter's sermon of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was that Christ died for your sin on the cross, shed his blood. He was buried. He was really dead. He was raised on the third day. Never to die again. He ascended into heaven and he's coming again. And every time you read one of these apostles' sermons in the book of Acts, they bring the points of the gospel listed in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, because it is the resurrection of Jesus that sets him apart from every other so-called god or idol the world has ever known. And Zechariah saw it because he was given the vision. As one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day there will be great mourning where? In Jerusalem. All right, mourning here, you look up the word and it means to repent. Repent of sin. This is speaking of the Jews. All nations will mourn at this time, but this indicates that they're just really sorry they got caught in this state of sin, and they're afraid of the consequences. They don't repent, and you'll see that over and over in Revelation. But they did not repent. They did not repent. In one time, you'll see it five times. So this is not Plan B. And it's not Plan B when he comes again. This is foretold through the prophets. And they tell you exactly what's going to happen. Verse 8. This is God the Father speaking. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. That's the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet. The Old Testament was translated into the Koine Greek about 63 BC. This is the Greek of the people. And then the New Testament was written in Koine Greek. And there's a little Aramaic, which is the Hebrew of the people, close to the Hebrew of the people. All right? Between those that Alpha and the Omega are all the letters of the Greek alphabet that when coupled together in various forms and orders and everything comprise the Greek language. So he says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. All knowledge is who I am. I am all, I know it all, I created it all. I am the one true God. Says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come. Do we know who this is now? Okay, it is God the Father. God's transcendent, eternal presence is not confined by time or space or any feature or event in them. Therefore, his promise that the Lord Jesus Christ will return settles the issue. He is the Almighty. Jesus is coming again. I don't care what anybody tells you, we have it from the mouth of God. And Luke says, look up. Your redemption is nigh. And the old Southern country preacher on the radio says, keep looking up. You'll see more. Okay. Jesus came the first time as the suffering servant to seek and to save that which was lost in Luke 19:10, but he will return in exaltation as the conquering king. The challenge of Revelation to every person who hears, who reads, and those who heed is to be ready. And you'll find out in future lessons why it's real necessary and very wise to be ready. Some things you're given clues as to when it will take place. Other things you're not. So you're to always be ready for the return. He is coming again. Now we have the Patmos vision. I, John. Before you see John to the churches here, and all of a sudden he sees this vision, this heavenly vision. He's in the Spirit, and he sees this vision of the Jesus that he walked the earth with, that he was best friends with. It was to John that Jesus entrusted his mother Mary from the cross, because Jesus' brothers and his sisters were not believers at the time. That's how much he loved John. They were like this. And he says all of a sudden, I, John. He's humble. He can't believe that he is the one that is going to be given this profound message. I, John. Now showing you his humility, your brother, and he's speaking to the bondservants. Your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus. This is to believers. In Christ was the favorite phrase of Paul in his epistles. In Christ Jesus. Those who are in Christ are the saved ones. But he says, I'm just like you. I'm your brothers. Jewish. We're friends. We're in the same body of Christ. Humans. He is a fellow partaker in the tribulation. In this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, I have overcome the world. John chapter 14. This is not the tribulation that we're going to study here. This is man's inhumanity to man. This is the tribulation that's right outside that door. Unless one of you can't agree with the person next to you and you get ugly for a minute. But this is John, and he's saying, I'm just like all the rest of you. The kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of Jesus that they are in, they've been redeemed into it by the blood of Jesus. Their citizenship has changed. They are no longer citizens in Satan's kingdom or of this world. Their citizenship is now in heaven, and they are aliens passing through, just like you and me. This is not our home. They're going to put our body in a grave, maybe. But our soul and spirit, the moment we die, we go to be with the Lord immediately. Perseverance, that is hupomone, to abide under. And you will abide because we are part of the vine in John 15. We are abiding in Him. Because He keeps us. We cannot We cannot be snatched out of His hands. And we are in Jesus. John says, I was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was not a criminal, but that was a penal colony. He was arrested and sent there because he was preaching the gospel and refused to quit. But because he was such a dynamic preacher and spent all his time bringing people into the kingdom, Jesus had a special mission for him, and he just put him on Patmos. Those Romans could not do that without Jesus' permission. He was sent to Patmos. God used the Romans to do it. I was in the Spirit. Now, this is now totally beyond any human explanation. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And remember, that's not the day of the Lord that Joel talked about. This is Sunday. And that's how Sunday was referred to after the resurrection. That was the Lord's day. That was the day he was resurrected. And I heard behind me a loud voice like. Now, what are we going to have here? A simile. You see, did God give you a cue? He did, didn't he?
Yeah.
He gave you a cue. It's called like or as. And it becomes clues to let you know what this is going to be like. Was it the sound of a trumpet? No. But what did a trumpet do? It gathered people in. Come in for a holy convocation to the Lord. Or it got everybody's attention. Or it had meanings. You know, they sound the trumpet. You remember the little buglers that were in the Civil War that you saw? The little boy, the bugle boy? Well, that's how they got the troops to move. All right? Here, this voice was a loud trumpet. In other words, John, pay attention. Something's going to happen. In the Spirit indicates that this vision transcends the bounds of normal human understanding. He is receiving it directly under the power of the Holy Spirit. This is different than a dream. Saying, write in a book what you see. All right, see. We were to mark that. What does it mean? If he is in the Spirit and see, what do we call this? A vision. So here is the vision. And send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These were the real churches at that time. They were in Turkey. You've seen from your map, hopefully, that they were on the eastern end of the Mediterranean Sea, and they formed sort of a circle. And what they were the postal stations for that whole region. So when this letter went to the first one, to Ephesus, then the next one would be taken to where? Smyrna, and then to Pergamum, and that's how they all went. And as soon as those letters got there and the church read it, they knew to copy those things and send it out. That's how they got the message out. Copy by a scribe who would get every single jot and tittle correct. They even counted the letters to make certain that they didn't leave anything out. You can't fool numbers. You can mess up a spelling, but you can't mess up numbers because they don't add up. And then I, John, turned to see the voice, like the trumpet, that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. That shows you how valuable those lampstands are. They are the most valuable metal in the world at that time. There were seven of them. Seven is God's perfect number. It's a very complete number. And mathematicians, I think, I've forgotten what they call, what do they call someone who has a doctorate in numbers and mathematics and all that? I don't know. I really don't know how to talk to people like that. I'm not real good with numbers.
Well, don't solder over here.
But it's amazing if you follow that number 7 through scripture. 7 golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like, what have we got? A simile, a son of man. When you say son of man, what do you know we're talking about? Who do you know?
Jesus.
That's how he referred to himself so many times throughout the Gospels. He was referred to that in the old as that in the Old Testament also. Son of man. Son of man. He had to be like man to die in our place. And yet he was God at the same time. Here he is like the Son of Man who purchased for himself his bride, the church. And what is he walking in between? Who are these lampstands? The churches, the 7 churches. We'll say that to begin with because he tells us that later on, doesn't he? He's clothed in a robe reaching to his feet. Why is it important that you know this robe reaches to his feet? Remember, we're talking in symbols now. What does the flesh refer to? Are you living in the spirit or in the flesh? If you're living in the flesh, what are you doing?
Sinning.
Sinning. And the priest must be holy. And that's why in the New Testament, you are the royal priesthood. Holy unto the Lord. And he said, be ye holy, for I am holy. How can he tell you that? How can you be holy? Can you do it on your own? No human being can ever do that. The Holy Spirit within you is leading you into all righteousness. It is a sanctification process. You are saved from the penalty of sin upon salvation. You are being saved from the power of sin by the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling you. And you will be saved from the presence of sin the moment you're in the presence of the Lord in heaven. It happens like that. Those are the 3 phases of salvation.
But I don't understand what they had to do with clothes to be lost.
The high priest's garment.
It's the high priest's garb. Okay, this is what I said. It's the high priest. This is the high priest's garb right here. And according to Hebrews, those of you who took Hebrews, what is the office that Christ is in right now? Say it loud. Yes, he is our high priest, ever making intercession for us. Intercession, what does that indicate?
Prayer.
And because we belong to him, remember, we have access to the throne of grace because of his blood. This is a picture, ladies. Get your eyes open and see it. See it. Imagine what all this is like in front of you. Very good descriptions. And girded across his chest is a golden sash. That is the garb of the high priest. His head and his hair were white like wool. White, purity, brilliant, the glory of the Lord. White as the driven snow. Like snow. You see the snow? I told you to remember snow a while ago. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. What did fire do? It purifies. It burns up the wood, hay, and stubble. It strengthens metals.
It also cleanses out.
I can't hear you.
It cleanses out.
It cleanses out. It refines. That's what it does. All right. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze. The brazen altar. When you came into the tabernacle, that's the first piece of furniture that you saw. And it was made of wood, but it was covered over with bronze. And there was always fire on that altar. Bronze is the metal that symbolizes judgment in the Old Testament. Judgment. And that is where the burnt offerings, when they would come in and place their hands on that animal's head and confess their sin, and the priest would hand them the knife and they would slit that animal's throat and catch the blood, they would take that animal and burn it on the burnt offering, because it was the sins would be burned up. Atoning. And that ceremony never saved anybody from sin. It only symbolized what Jesus would come and do. And the people that were saved at that time understood that that animal had died in their place. And the one coming, the Messiah that was coming, that God had promised, was the one they had placed their faith and trust in. Now we look back to the cross and know his name is Jesus. The same thing. Saved in the same way we are. When it was the burnished bronze, when it was made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters, and there on Patmos, the sound of water against those cliffs was thunderous. The sound of many waters, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. Those waters would represent here the Word of God. As it came, it would break the sinner, but it would also bring the nourishment with the fish to those who would partake of it. In his right hand, he held seven stars. And out of his... who is this here? This is the one that, like a son of man, dressed in the priestly robes with the feet of bronze and the voice like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. Now look at the words here. A sharp two-edged sword. You're going to see a sword here and there in Revelation, but this one is a sharp two-edged sword. And you look to Scripture. This is an inductive study. You look to Scripture to have Scripture explain itself. Hebrews 4:12. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrows, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. He's coming again as judge. He is among the lampstands now, and we're about to be told these are the churches. Jesus is here. He is intimately involved in his church. And the word that proceeded out of its mouth, this sword is going to purify the church. It is going to separate truth from falsehood. The Holy Spirit is within us to lead us into all truth. You will not understand the spiritual meaning of one word on that page in your heart unless the Spirit is within you and shows you. You didn't understand it before you were saved, did you? I didn't. Back in 1969, I sat up in that balcony in Marietta, and I looked down and I saw that annotated Bible, and I thought, I'm going to get one of those. That'll explain to me all this stuff, and I won't have to worry. A month and a half later, I read Matthew 16, and Jesus told Peter, "Yes, you said that right. I am Jesus, the Son of the living God. But flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven." And I thought, "Whoa, sister, you better get this one right." And I must have read that over four or five times. Five verses later in Matthew 17, when the voice from heaven came saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear ye him." Good old King James translation. Down my knees went, And I was saved in a burst of that glorious light. That's what caused me to be here in front of you today. I know about that sword. It's the Word of God. In his right hand he held 7 stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, now remember, this is John, the beloved disciple. When I saw him in all of that glory, I fell at his feet like a dead man. Did John die? No. This is Jesus speaking. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, "Do not be afraid, John. I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Is that the gospel?
Yes.
I'm it. I'm alive. I'm in heaven, and you haven't seen me for a while. But I'm here just like I told you I would be. And I'm going to fulfill everything I promised you. I'm coming back. But before I do, I am here with you to the end of the age. He's an eyewitness of this too. He was an eyewitness of the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And he's an eyewitness of Jesus in heaven. And he's the one that's going to show us and tell us this prophecy. It's an eyewitness account. "And I have the keys of death and Hades." Oh, are you going to understand what that is? Not one soul can take your life or hurt you in any way unless Jesus says, okay. But he's going to strengthen you and bring you through whatever it is, even unto death, when you are right there in heaven with him. Whether it's a heart attack or a fall from a cliff, if you're a mountain climber, not I. No matter what it is, Jesus holds your life in the palm of his hand. You are his little lamb, and he loves you. He died for you. "The living one, I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, based on all of this, who I have told you who I am, I have let you see in heaven now who I am now, and I am coming again. Therefore, based on this, write the things which you have seen." Now this is verse 19. This is our key verse to understand this book and how to hang it in order on a timeline. "Write the things which you have seen." What has he seen? The vision here in chapter 1. This is to John. "And the things which are," that's going to be chapters 2 and 3. We saw that in our homework last week. "And the things which will take place," what? Say it all together. "After these things." Thank you. "As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand," the hand of power, the hand of protection. This is the one that wielded the sword. This is the fighting arm. "I'm holding these stars in my right hand, and they are the angels, angeloi, of the 7 churches. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever see a real angel in charge any way whatsoever over the church. So these are not real angels. This same word can also mean elder. And what did Paul write to Titus to do? Stay on Crete, organize all the churches that have been started there, and appoint who?
Elders.
And the elders are the rulers of the churches. We call them the vestry here. We call Michael, he's actually the chief elder. He's the pastor. So these could be the pastors of these churches. But they're not real angels.
Wait a minute, are you talking about stars?
I can't hear you, honey.
Are you talking talking about the stars?
The stars.
Okay.
Yes.
They're angels or elders?
They are not angels.
Okay.
They are elders. They are the ones in charge. It has to do with the placement of all those Greek letters. And I can't tell you what all that is. I've seen it, but I don't know. I don't speak Greek. I'm Southern. These seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Now, did you know from the beginning that those lampstands were churches?
No.
What did you have to do? Keep reading. And did Scripture explain to you what they are?
Yes.
So when I say that these are not real angels, you would have to see in Scripture other places where an angel was in charge of a church. And you won't find that. So you know they're not real angels. They are the rulers of that church. They are the pastor or the ruling body of the church. And where does he have them? Mm-hmm. Now, you look at churches all over the world now that have been standing in these beautiful buildings of rock or stone or whatever they are. And what's happened to them? You know, there's some obedience in all this too, of the people there. We're all here for a reason. We came from somewhere because of something. And most of us are here because we were in a church that had sort of gone off the track. And the true Jesus was no longer preached. The one revealed in Scripture. The one here with a hair white as wool, with a sharp two-edged sword. I've not told you one person's opinion today. I've spoken all out of Scripture. And I will do that to my dying day. Because I know when I enter in heaven, I'm going to be held doubly, maybe even triply accountable for everything I teach you. And I vow to you today that I will teach you what I believe God has shown me from His Word. And He is perfectly capable of correcting me through one of you all sitting out here when you study, and you know that I have misspoken. And if I have, it's because I'm old. And I need a little grace. Just point it out and I'll fix it. Because I don't want it to continue. And we're all in this together. We are all disciples. We are all learners. Come, let us reason together. And that's what this is all about. But if you did your homework, this lesson would have meant a lot to you, didn't it?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. You get more out of it because I can point out words that you might have missed. But that will teach you to read carefully for next week. So let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning thanking you. Thanking you for every word in your Bible. May the words just jump off the page right into our heart, and may they land in fertile soil, Lord. And may they change us. May they conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. And may we go out and share the gospel. We know exactly what it is now. We know you. We love you. And we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. And it's His name we pray. Amen.